I'd like you to open your Bibles with me. We continue our series on the life of Abram. And today we'll cover together the material that's found in Genesis 15 and 16. And we will read both chapters. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." It came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Ergashites, and the Jebusites." Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. And Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace. When she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." Abram said to Sarah, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." When Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress, and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child. You shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." And she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Royai. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son. Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. May God bless the reading and also the exposition of his word. Beloved congregation, this is our fourth sermon on the life of Abraham. We have followed about a decade of Abraham's life. In the previous four chapters, we first met Abraham in Ur of the Chaldeans as a moon-worshipping pagan. We have followed him through, and the thread that has united all of this has been God's covenant promise to Abraham. Follow me, and I will make you a great nation. I will give you land, and I will bless them who bless you and curse them who curse you. And we've seen versions of this promise repeated time and again in the life of Abram, as he sometimes obeyed and sometimes went through the downs, the valleys of the life of faith, of disobedience. Yes, we saw Abram's obedience was a radical obedience. We've also seen him, God having to protect him from his self-reliant foolishness. And last time we saw God protecting him from hostile earthly powers. And yet through it all, we are reminded by Hebrews 11 that Abram is a man of faith, held up as an example for us. As we come to the next portion, our passage begins in Genesis 15, after these things. And so there's a transition that takes place here, after these things. Well, what just happened? You remember our sermon of a few weeks ago, Chedorlaomer and four kings from the east had come, had conquered all of the cities in the southern part of the Sea of Galilee or the Dead Sea there. The southern part, all of them had been taken, including Lot. Abraham then went and rescued Lot from Chedorlaomer. And now, humanly speaking, Abraham and his little band of 318 soldiers, having taken on the known powers of the day, justifiably was living in fear. Revenge would have been the likely and expected consequence. And so the Lord comes to him. And God says to him, "Do not be afraid. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." The text does not provide us immediately with the context of what made Abraham afraid. And yet, as we see throughout this passage, what we really have in Genesis 15 and 16 is Abram overwhelmed by the greatness of God's promises, not knowing what to do with it, and coming to the Lord with his honest questions. And we see in the passage there are at least four types of questions that Abram brings to God. The very first one is addressed by God directly. We don't hear Abram raise the question, but we hear God give the answer, "Do not be afraid," which implies for us that Abraham indeed was afraid. Was it simply the fear of his earthly circumstance, the fact that he was very vulnerable, sitting alone there in Hebron with his tribe, with his market and 318 men, but really a sitting duck for the existing powers that are there? And now he had offended them. Humanly speaking, the retribution would have been coming his way. So was Abram living in a sense of fear because of his earthly circumstances? Or maybe he was afraid of the spiritual situation in which he was. We know in the New Testament, Apostle Peter writes that Christians ought to be afraid of Satan, who goes around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. Abram had a pagan background. He had grown up with stories of how the gods would fight with each other. Was some of his pagan background coming in and wondering in terms of were the evil gods out to attack him because he was following Yahweh, Jehovah God? We're not certain how he understood the spiritual world. Or was Abram maybe, having recognized his own weaknesses in terms of famine, having gone to Egypt, and that didn't go very well? Is he maybe afraid of himself? Maybe afraid of temptation? Well, we don't know the reason for Abram's fear, and yet the way our passage begins, it's very clear that the question of fear is a real one for Abram, and God comes to him and says, "Do not be afraid. I am your shield and your reward." But as the passage goes on, we learn more about Abram's questions. In verse 2, Abram responds and says, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and an heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Yes, secondly, we see Abram has the questions of confusion. "You've given, God, you've promised me land, and you've brought me here. You promised me protection, and I've seen that. When it went down to Egypt, you brought me back. Kedor Laomer came, and I was exempted, contrary to everyone else around me who was defeated. You've protected me, but I'm 75 years old. You've promised me an heir. You promised I'm going to be a great nation. And I need to be a great nation because Messiah is going to come from that great nation. How is this going to work?" Abram, with his finite mind, was trying to comprehend the infinite promises of God. Now notice that Abram asked this question very respectfully. He says, "O Lord God." He doesn't come seeking an accounting of God. But like Abraham and indeed God's children can indeed bring God's promises to God respectfully, seeking to understand them. Yes, Abraham to some extent is an exemplar for us in praying back God's promises to him, seeking to understand what God meant by them, and admitting our own finiteness, our own smallness, our own confusion in understanding that. But you see, Abram's questions are multidimensional. Not only do we have questions of fear and questions of confusion, we also have questions of confidence. God answers Abraham, and he highlights to him that, no, it's not Eliezer. You are going to have a child from your own body, who is going to be the heir of the promise. And he takes, and we'll consider that in our second point when we see him take, God takes Abram outside and points to the stars. But even when Abram receives this answer from God, it still doesn't answer his questions totally. And so he says in verse 8, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" It's a question of confidence. We see this throughout the scriptures, don't we? But sometimes God comes with his word to his people, and they find it more than they can fathom or wrap their heads around in terms of how to believe it. We need to be careful here. Indeed, we have a couple of examples in addition to Abram, don't we? We have Gideon. Gideon was told to go and take on the Midianites, destroy the heathen altars, and Gideon wasn't sure about God's command to him, and he says, "Lord, can I put out this fleece? Can you confirm your promises to us?" And the Lord listened and answered Gideon. But we also have the example of Zechariah. Zechariah in the New Testament being told that him and Elizabeth are going to have a child. And Zechariah asks, how can these things be? And there God also provided an answer, but in the answer was a rebuke and a punishment for his unbelieving response and questioning of God. He would be mute for a year until the child was born. And so as we look at these questions, of which we have another example here in our text, we see that God's children do indeed have a difficulty sometimes understanding the richness of God's promises. Abram certainly did. And it is permissible even for the children of God to pray back God's promises to him, seeking clarification. But there is a difference between praying back in the context of trust and praying back with the doubt of unbelief. We will come to God's answers to these questions in the second point, but as we jump ahead after to chapter 16 and we have the account of Hagar, we see one more question that undergirds that whole story of Hagar and Ishmael, namely the question of impatience. Chapter 16, verse 2, we see that that Sarah had no children. So she said, "The Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarah. Now, before we're too hard on Abram, let's remind ourselves of his circumstances. Over 10 years had passed since he had left Haran, and God had given him these promises. And throughout those 10 years, Abram has followed the Lord's leading. His life has been one of ups and downs, including his faith life. But he's coming and he's saying, wait a minute, something is wrong here. I cannot die without an heir. I thought it was going to be Eliezer, but that's clearly not the case. When I asked God, he told me directly it was going to be my own offspring. And so when Sarah puts together this plan in which he would conceive and father a child through Hagar, her handmaiden, Abraham agrees. R. Kent Hughes, in a sermon on this passage, uses in his various headings words like shortcutting, scheming, and expediency. Now, we need to also put this in its cultural context. For us, it seems horrific for a husband and wife to arrange their own love triangle. And we see the inevitable consequences, which we know from the story, do unfold. And we need to understand that in the Middle East culture of that time, polygamy was very common. Many men had multiple wives, and women had very few rights in that context. All of the emphasis, indeed the success of any person, was not his wealth, but his heirs, what he could pass on to the next generation. And so within that context, this was an entirely culturally appropriate response. But you see, when we attempt to see God's promises fulfilled according to earthly standards, when we use worldly tactics to try to help God along in accomplishing his kingdom, inevitably, bad results follow. Oh, you see, Sarah was motivated by a sense of good. She says, "The Lord restrained me from having children." Implicit in this is, the Lord promised you children. I'm your wife. He restrained me from having children. Therefore, 1 + 1 = 2. This must be the answer. Oh, in Sarah's question, there is pain, but there's also a belief, a mistaken belief, but a belief in God's promise. They understand the importance of God's promise being fulfilled. And oh, isn't it instructive here for us to pause to see how easily our impatience with God can lead to distrust and blame of other people. For even in confessing God's promise, Sarah points the finger back at God. The Lord has kept me. And so Sarah's sin and unbelief in God leads to Abram's sin. And it also leads to horrific consequences for Hagar, who's an innocent victim in this whole scheme, powerless in terms of what to do. Oh, as we read these two chapters of the life of Abraham, we see the fact that when we get down at a very human level of faith, we can understand his questions. Maybe there's somebody listening this afternoon who has to say, you know what, Abram's questions are my questions too. I have to confess that I'm afraid. I have to confess that I know God's word is true and all his promises are yea and amen, but I look around, I look at the world around me, I see my circumstances, I see my own life, I see this or that specific circumstances in your life, and I have no idea what God is doing. And yes, I can pray it to God, and I've prayed for days, weeks, months, years, decades maybe. I get Abram and Sarah in this situation with honest questions. And I even understand the temptation of using tactics to help God. Before we move on to our second point, let me just make two comments of application at this point. Number one, let's understand the reality of questions in the life of believers. We don't need to feel guilty if we have questions. God's children throughout history have had questions. You see, it's not the existence of questions that's the problem in our text. In a broken world, questions are real. Don't look for or expect a world in which there are no questions. Neither look for, don't expect a world in which you're always going to be given immediate or fully satisfactory or perfect answers. Abram certainly wasn't. He brought his question, Lord, I don't have an heir. It must be Eliezer. God said, no, you're going to have a child, a son from your own body. And it turns out it'd be another 14 years before that promise was fulfilled. And Abram had to patiently wait without God providing him tremendous clarity that gave him a clear path forward. And in his impatience, he sinned. Yes, the questions are real. They were real in the life of Abram. And they're real in the life of believers today. But secondly, as we look at our passage, we need to see that not only do we have a passage that's framed around underlying questions, we see God answers them with instructive pictures. I'm covering a lot of ground in this. I don't want this series to go on too long. One of the commentaries I've been consulting, James Boyce, has 7 sermons covering the material I'm attempting to do. So I'm going to skate over a lot and just pull out some of the larger themes that are present. But you see, God, in dealing with Abram and Sarah, demonstrates his graciousness and his understanding of our condition. Because not only does he give Abram words for answers, he provides pictures. And there are 3 in our text we want to pay attention to and which we can learn from easily today. You see, the Lord accommodates our weak understandings. He knows that we are but dust. And so what's the first thing that God does when Abram asks about an heir? Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6. The Lord has just told him the answer to the question. You're going to have an heir from your own body. And then he takes him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. So shall your descendants be." Look to the heaven. Count the stars. Abraham had grown up a moon worshiper. For the first 75 years of his life, worship for him was going to the ziggurat that we talked about in the first sermon and examining the sky. He would have known the pattern of the sky way better than you and I knew. And in the Middle East, even today, the skies are remarkably clear. And certainly in those days before the smog and all the other things that make it difficult for us to look at the skies, it would have been even more so. Yes, the stars would have been there, hanging luminously in space. You could almost reach up and touch them. God says, look and count. And we read, Abraham believed. It became clear to him. Well, children, did Abraham suddenly understand something with the stars that he didn't with the words that God gave him in the previous verse? Did he know the answer as to how he was going to have this heir when he looked at the stars? Not at all. When he looked at the stars and realized he could not count them, and yet God was promising that his offspring would be like the stars, he learned who God was in a different way. He didn't learn anything new about himself, but he saw more clearly who God was, the creator of the heaven and earth. And isn't that how God often deals with us? In the context of our own confusions. Oh, we want answers. We want God to come and give us a dream and write down the 7-point plan so that we can check off exactly what's going to happen, but God doesn't answer us that way. God often does what he did to Abram and takes us, whether it's through an event of history, something in our lives which reminds us that God's in control, whether it's opening our eyes to the majesty of his creation, whatever it is, often God comes to us in the midst of the confusion and tells us, look up instead of look down in your trials. The answers to your questions often come not directly but indirectly when you look at the world around you and you are reminded with amazement at who God is. But that's not the only picture that Abram's given. Secondly, we see in verse 9 that God goes through a very formal sacrifice. Now, it seems to us a very strange encounter that God has. We read it together, didn't we, children? God commanded Abram to take heifers, goats, rams, turtle doves, and pigeons. And what God asked Abram to do would have been very familiar to Abraham because it was the means in the Middle East of formalizing a contract. Today, when you have an important contract, an important legal document, you just don't sign it. You go to what we call a notary public. You buy a house or you have to go to a lawyer. You have to sign the documents. And they double check your identity. And they put their official stamp on it to make sure to say, this is a legal binding document. We need to be sure of the parties to the document. Well, in the Middle East in that time, they didn't have lawyers and all the stuff we have today. No, what they had was the ceremony. And in this ceremony, what would happen, and this would be used for major business deals or anything of significance, a major contract being formalized, they would take animals and they would cut them in two. And they would lay them in a row. And then the parties who were parties to the agreement would stand and be in the row between the animals cut in two, half on either side. And while they were in the middle of the row, they would repeat exactly the terms of their agreement. And it basically was like swearing an oath. If I don't live up to my agreement, let me be like these animals. Let me be hacked apart. Let me die. The blood is going to be on me if I don't live up to what is said here. That's the picture that God uses. So God tells Abram, go get the animals. Let's go. We're going to make a deal here. And Abram dutifully goes and he takes all of these animals. Now, Abram would have no clue of this, but for us as readers, and certainly already in the Old Testament, for any reader after Moses who read this, what would they have noticed? That the animals that God instructed Abram to use for this would be the very animals that were used for Old Testament sacrifices. There's no way, of course, that Abram would know that. But certainly we see the line, the covenant line coming, which we have in the scriptures all the way from Genesis 3 all the way through, and here too in the very selection of the animals, we foreshadow what's going to come in the book of Leviticus. These animals are going to represent the people who are going to be the answer to Abram's question. Abram's question to God is, how am I going to have this offspring without an heir? And in the very means of confirming the covenant, God is promising that there is going to be a people. But then something very strange happens. Abram dutifully does what God says to him. And then it seems that God goes quiet. And we read that Abram had to spend the whole day waiting for God to speak to him. And what happened? Well, the vultures and the hawks, they came. There's all this meat laying there. And Abram has to spend the entire day protecting the animals so that we could go to the next step of the covenant. And he spends the entire day to the point where he's exhausted. And he falls in a deep sleep, we're told. And then in his dream, God comes to him. God reconfirms the promises, verse 13. Know certainly, he says, that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. And he goes and he highlights the fact that your descendants are going to come, but it's not going to be easy for them. Just like you had to spend time driving away the hawks and the birds and the vultures that would take the carrion, that would take this meat, your people aren't. God's people aren't going to have an easy time all the way through, but my promises are reliable. And then there appeared, we read in verse 17, a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed through. Now, Abram's expectation would have been that him and God would have gone in the middle of these and God would have repeated the terms of the covenant to Abram in the middle of the sandals. That's not what happened. No, Abram's sleeping. And God comes, and there's two symbols that we have. First of all, an oven. And the oven is a picture of a furnace that's used to purify. Something that's used throughout the scripture in terms of the work of God in purifying and sanctifying his own people. And then we have a torch, which is a symbol of light, which throughout the scriptures also is a symbol of God. And so Abram in his dream sees God going through alone. It's a one-sided covenant. God promises to Abram, not relying on Abram's response. God promises and says, in the same way, the most formal way I can confirm a contract, he repeats the promises to Abram. A picture of God's one-sided sovereign grace. So we have a context, Genesis 15, 16, of Abram having questions. He has the promises. He knows what they are. But he doesn't understand how God's going to carry out. And God comes to him and graciously gives him pictures. He points to the stars and says, look at who I am. And then he does the most solemn ceremony that you could have done in that culture to highlight how seriously God himself takes this promise. There's a third appearance that we have of God in the text, and that jumps into chapter 16 with Hagar. You'll notice that Hagar is sent away by Sarai, and she's in the wilderness alone. Hagar, in many ways, is an innocent victim in the entire story. And what do we read in Genesis 16, 7? The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is a reference to the second person of the Trinity. Here we have, in this case, Hagar, not Abram, but we have someone again questioning, what does this all mean? I can't make sense of what's happening to me. And God in mercy comes. Now, there's much more here than we can deal with. But what I want to highlight to you is how this portrays for us the very character of God. We have poor Hagar in a miserable situation, not of her own making. And God coming to her through an angel, representing the second person of the Trinity, and gives her a blessing. Indeed, Psalm 139:10, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there will your hand lead me. Your right hand will hold me. And God gives Hagar a promise. You're going to have a son. And you're going to name him Ishmael. You know what Ishmael means? God hears. As I say, there's much more than we can cover here, but what I want to highlight in the second point is that God not only answers with words, but God answers with pictures. And he does so even today, doesn't he? We might say that through the providential circumstances of life, can you not point to a time in your life in which everything seemed so confusing? You had no idea how one thing would add to another, and then at the end of it, you can see the hand of God. He was there. Indeed, he's the one who made the stars. There's a plan that we can rely on. The challenge in our questions is to look up, not down. And indeed, God does that not only through general revelation and through providential dealings, does he not do so also in a formal way? Yes. In the Old Testament, we have the formal enacting of a covenant. But in the New Testament, has he not given us the sacraments? Lord's Day after Lord's Day, we have the opportunity to hear his word spoken. But we also have the opportunity to gather, to see in the water and the bread and the wine, to touch, to taste it, to smell it, and to see pictures of God's grace. He understands our weakness. He understood Abram's weakness, and so he used pictures to help teach Abram. And then Hagar. Is it not true that from time to time God comes to us as he does to Hagar and provides us with a sense of his presence, an experience of his grace? He often does that through his word, which all of a sudden his word speaks and his promises become real. You can read again afterwards Genesis 16. Hagar went back a changed woman. Oh yes, we're going to make sense of these chapters. We see they are framed by honest questions. We see illustrated pictures in which God answers, but finally we also see gospel answers. I skipped over originally Genesis 15, 6, but I want to come back to it. Abram believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. There are some Bible commentators who call this the most important verse in the entire Bible. It is quoted more often in the New Testament than any other verse in the Old Testament. Abram believed in the Lord, and he accounted for righteousness. In Genesis 15, verse 6, we have for the first time in the Bible the doctrine of justification of faith, by faith. The first time the Bible is explicitly speaking of faith, righteousness, and justification. Let me just highlight three aspects. Obviously, there's much more here. I'm just going to highlight three aspects, and I'm going to do that by referring you to New Testament quotations of this verse. First of all, and if you have your Bibles, it may be helpful to open. First of all, let's turn to Romans chapter 4. In the book of Romans, Paul is describing the doctrines of faith. How is it, the core question of the book of Romans is, how can we be justified before God? In the first couple of chapters, he has highlighted the challenge. Romans 3, there's no one good, no, not one. There's nothing itself. There's no way ourselves that we can be justified. And in the Romans chapter 4, the entire chapter, it quotes this verse three times in Romans 4 alone. The entire chapter is really a commentary on Genesis 15, 6. And faith, and the faith of Abraham. The word that is in Genesis 15, 6, translated counted, appears 15 times in Romans 4 in its Greek version. What's the big deal about this? Well, the key point in all of that is that Abram's account is clear before God. In the eyes of God, Abram is righteous. Genesis 15, 6, Abram believed the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. When God sees Abram, he sees a righteous man. He deals with him as a righteous man. That's the core message of Romans 4. You say, how that's possible? We've been spending several sermons now, and we're going to spend several more, and Abram doesn't seem all that righteous to me, does he? There's lots of sin and weakness. But God counts him righteous. Paul compares David and Abram in Romans 4. In both cases, the righteousness is not based on their behavior. It's not based on their faithfulness. It's based on God's word, God's promise. In the sight of God, Abram's a righteous man. And in making his promise, God is looking forward to the day of perfect communion with Abram's seed, just as he had perfect communion with Adam and Eve in the garden. The second passage we want to turn to is Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verses 6 to 9, once again. Paul goes back and quotes Genesis 15, 6. Just as Abram believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abram. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abram beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. The core message of this verse is the fact that that righteousness is received by faith. Abram believed. Now, what's faith? Young people, remember from catechism class? What is faith? Catechism tells us there are two parts to it, isn't there? There's knowledge and there's confidence. Now, there are different saints who've had different degrees of knowledge. Abram in the Old Testament understood way less about this than the New Testament saints. But But you see, it's not how much knowledge that's emphasized here, but whether or not you believe. Whether or not you believe that which you do know. Some understand little. Some a great amount. But the key is, do you believe what you understand? I was thinking of this. I was struck of various conversations I've had over the last several years with Confession of Faith students, some of whom struggle in terms of they've gone through the classes and you meet with them. They tell you their story. And then it's, are you ready to do Confession of Faith? They say, but I don't think I know enough. I think I want to do the class another year. I think I need to know more. I'm not certain I know enough. Well, we'll never know enough. But you see, the key isn't how much we know. The key is, do we believe that which we do know? Do we know who Jesus is? Do we know that he's a substitute for us? The question is not how much do you know? The question is, what do you think of the Christ who you know through these doctrines? You see, faith is the means. It's not the basis of our justification. Faith is a certain knowledge and a confidence. You can't have the confidence within the knowledge. The confidence has substance. But when you say, how much do I need to know? Just enough. What you need to do is believe it. You need to look up. And you need to see the God who made the stars. You need to count the stars and know that the God who counted the stars is true to his word. You can rely on him. Third passage, very briefly, in which Genesis 15:6 is quoted is James 2:23. Remember James 2, it's that passage in terms of the connection of faith and works. James argues faith without works is dead. In the context of that argument, James cites Genesis 15:6. Now, his point is not that faith is a good work and that Abram was saved because of his faith. No, we understand that good works are those that proceed from a true faith. But it is that faith and believing in God has consequences. Indeed, in the chapter we're looking right now, we see much more of Abram's doubt and disobedience and unfaithfulness. But as we look at the life of Abram as a whole, and we see that highlighted for Genesis 11, we will see that by faith, through God's grace, Abram was able to do remarkable things also for the gospel. Abram's life, in spite of his doubts, are a testimony to the truth and to God's faithfulness. Well, indeed, there is much in Genesis 15 and 16. And as I said, I don't want this series to drag on too long, so I tried to cover at an overarching framework. What we have here are behaviors and incidents in the life of Abram that are rooted in questions of confusing. Abram's overwhelmed by the promises of God. He doesn't get how God is going to achieve the promises that he had. And indeed, it leads Abraham into difficult circumstances. Certainly, the incident with Hagar and Ishmael illustrates, and the consequences of that will be felt. What does this mean, though, for you and I? Living 4,000 years after Abram, what is it that you and I can learn from this? Can I leave you with three questions of application? First of all, let me ask you, do you have honest questions? Often people feel guilty about their questions. I mentioned visiting with Confession of Faith students. Often you get the sense that they feel they have to know all the answers perfectly or else they're going to fail. No. All of us will spend our entire lives searching the scriptures and seeking to understand, and the best of us will have but a faint beginning in terms of what we understand. It's okay to have questions. One of the things that we see here is Abram, the saint of God, having his questions and bringing them in prayer to God. This morning, Pastor Bergsma instructed us on prayer. What did he highlight in terms of prayer? First of all, he emphasized for us that our prayers need to be biblical. Our prayers need to be humble. Our prayers need to be believing. It is biblical. We have an example of Abram here. We have the example of the Psalms to bring our questions to God. Psalm 42, Psalm 43. Why, O Lord? Why are these things happening? We have the encouragement of our passage. We can take them to the Lord, and that the Lord will deal graciously with us. He provides answers in terms of his word. But he also provides pictures. He provides the sacrament. He provides experiences. Yes, the Lord receives those who come to him with their questions. So the first question, do you have questions? Don't need to feel guilty about having questions. But secondly, where do you take your questions? Bring them to the Lord as Abram did. Oh, we're warned here about the danger of using man-made schemes rather than patiently trusting in his providence. Now, I don't think it was easy for Abram to trust in his providence. He had waited 10 years. He tries these schemes. They don't work. And guess what? He has to wait another 14. Deal with that in future sermons. But in the meantime, trust God. Patiently use the means. And God will answer with his words, with pictures, and with his presence. And finally, what's the basis for your confidence? Abraham believed, and it was counted to him for righteousness. If you or I were to die today and to appear before the judgment throne of God, and you were to be asked, on what ground can you be received into glory? There are really only three possible answers to give. The first answer is I've been a pretty good person. I've done my best. I tried hard. I went to church. I prayed. I did everything I could. Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Maybe you say, I have nothing to say. I know I didn't do good. I have nothing to say. I have no real claim. I really don't know. Romans 3:19, the law says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world will be guilty before God. Yes, the law demands an answer. And not having an answer isn't good enough. No, the only basis on which you and I can be justified by God is for the sake of his son. Abram believed. And it was counted to him for righteousness. And when our trust is on Christ and Christ alone, even when we don't fully understand the gospel promises, but we can say with, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, then God sees us as righteous. Oh, yes, there's a lot that follows Genesis 15:6. And yet, here's the key to understanding the entire life of Abram. It's not his obedience. It's not what he did. He believed God's promise, even in the context of saying, Lord, I don't understand it all. Do you? Paul was able to write in the Galatians, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live by the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh yes, in the midst of Abram's confusion and stories which using human definitions would be stories of betrayal, confusion, and brokenness, we have gospel. God's promise is reliable. Will you trust in it? Let's pray together. O Lord God, most holy, we thank you for the honesty of your word. Lord, we are paging together through the book of Genesis, and we are reading passages that, on first blush, when we read them, we don't always know what to do with them. Lord, when we see those who are highlighted in your scriptures as exemplars of faith, engaged in polygamy, engaged in behaviors that are not faithful, when we see them questioning, Lord, sometimes we're not certain what to make of it all. And yet, Lord, through it all, you come with glorious gospel that remind us it's not Abram and it's not us, but it's your word which will forever be sure. And so we pray, Lord, work with your Holy Spirit in each of our hearts. Lord, we know that faith the size of a mustard seed can move mountains. We have such little faith. Oh, Lord, work in us, teach us to trust in you. And Lord, that we may serve and glorify your name in all that we do. Forgive our sins, also the sins of worship. Be with us as we enter into a new week. Provide for us all. Keep us in your care and hear us. And Lord, hasten the day when our faith will be sight. Lord, when the brokenness of sin will be behind us and the blinders of our eyes will be removed. Lord, we will be in communion with you forever in that new heaven and the new earth. Hasten the day. Come quickly, Maranatha. Amen.